Back in the early 2000s, I worked for a missions agency called International Institute for Christian Studies. We placed evangelical Christian professors in secular universities outside of North America to teach from a Christian worldview. So we had mathematics teachers, we had biology teachers, chemistry teachers going to China, Russia, Vietnam, so many countries, that Bangladesh, that you can't send a missionary. But they love to have academics come to their universities to teach. And so they would teach in the classroom during the day and teach from a Christian worldview. And in the evening, they would invite students to come to their apartments for pizza or hamburgers, and they would just maybe talk about American culture. And somehow that conversation got around to American churches and what happens in churches in the United States and what is the message. And so it became a great evangelistic opportunity for those professors. While I taught there, I had the opportunity to help place professors in Eastern Europe, and I was traveling in the countries of Czech Republic and Romania and Hungary. All of these countries had been controlled by Russia and communism just a few years before this. They had found some freedom, but this was in the early 90s, and so it was brand new. And while I was traveling, I was with one of my colleagues from the organization, and he had been involved with an organization called Brother Andrew. Now, in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, Brother Andrew, that ministry run by Brother Andrew, would go into communist countries smuggling Bibles. And so Steve worked for Brother Andrew's organization for several years and had been in Romania, where we were actually traveling. And we entered into a little city by the name of Cluj, C-L-U-J. And he had said, I remember being in Cluj, and we were kind of driving at night, and we came around a corner. And I just remember Steve just kind of gasped and put his hands out. He said, it was right here. I said, what was right here? He said, it was right here at this corner that we were smuggling Bibles into Romania, and we got pulled over by the police. He said, I was in the passenger seat, and he said, I'd literally wet my pants whenever the police lights went on. Because during this time, they didn't just give you a ticket if they saw that you were smuggling cases of Bibles. They would throw you into jail for many, many years. And he said in the back, it was kind of a camper sort of thing. In the back, there was a really thin curtain. And behind that was dozens of cases of Bibles with a third man laying on top of the cases of Bibles because there's no place for him to sit. And when the police officer came up, he basically said, what's in the back? And they said, well, we just have another friend. He's just laying down back there. Well, he didn't say he was laying down on cases of Bibles. Thankfully, the police officer didn't require him to open the curtain, and he just told him to slow down. He was speeding too fast, and he went back to his car. In Romania, or in the United States, we see buildings that have kind of a steeple and there's a cross on it. We know, oh, that's a church. But that's not the architecture that Romania has. In fact, in Romania, you don't look for a cross to see where the church is. You see something really odd. You see a steeple, yes, but then you see a rooster on top of the steeple, not a cross. Why is that? Can you guess why? It was to remind the believers during these very difficult days of communism that they should never do what Peter did, deny Christ, to keep the faith. And by all standards, Peter's failures were devastating, life-ruining. In fact, some would say unforgivable what he did. What I'm about to preach on is about a failure so shocking that we're still talking about that failure 2,000 years later. John 21 tells us the end of the story. If you want to go ahead and turn there, it'll prepare you, but I first have to look at the rest of the three Gospels to get us to John 21. Now, I can tell you, only those of you here today who have greatly failed the Lord will appreciate the story. If you've only failed in small things, then you won't be deeply moved with this story. I'm not talking about burning the biscuits. I'm not talking about tripping whenever you come across the stage to get your diploma. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you've known the shame of a moral failure, of a broken marriage, if there are stories in your life that still brings great pain to you or your family or to your relationship, I want you to listen up. Because this story of grace is for you. When we failed, especially when we failed those that we love the most, our minds become a swirl of emotions and questions. Failures naturally brings embarrassment, anger, fear, shame, and often despair. Failure makes you feel dirty, makes you feel unworthy, because you realize you've acted foolishly. Failure makes you wonder if you can ever be forgiven, if there'll ever be a resolve, if you can ever see that person without that embarrassment. We ask, will they ever forgive me? We ask ourselves, can I ever forgive myself? And we hope that years will help them forget the pain that we caused. So how does Jesus restore his fallen disciple? We have to go to Mark first. Mark 16:7. I want you to notice that Jesus sent for Peter. There's a scene at the garden tomb that is only included in Mark's description of the resurrection, only in Mark's. All four of the Gospels have a resurrection portion of the story. And when the women arrived at the tomb early on Sunday morning, an angel announced the good news and instructed them to, quote, go tell his disciples and Peter. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting how the angel said that. Peter was already part of the 12. Peter was not just one of the 12. He was like one of the leaders of the 12. He was in like the top three friends of Jesus that were the closest to Jesus. So he was a part of the disciples, and the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why was that? It was because of his sin, his failure, his denial of Christ had kind of set him outside of the group. He was broken. He was in pain. No doubt he wondered to himself many times, what am I now? Am I still a follower of Jesus? Am I one of the 11 by that time? Am I still a disciple? Am I now just a traitor, or can I be forgiven? And Peter was actually pretty good at failing. He was really good at it. Peter may have failed in the upper room, but Jesus sent for him anyway. You remember the upper room story? In the upper room, Jesus and the 12 disciples were gathered to eat the Passover meal. Now, realize that this meal was the high holy event for Jews. It was a celebration meal that the whole family would gather and enjoy each other, almost similar, kind of similar to our Thanksgiving meal. We'd get together, we'd bring the best. It was just a wonderful celebration. Now, they were celebrating the Passover, so it had a much more religious feel to it. And Jesus and the 12 came into the room. No one offered to wash everyone's feet. During this day, people walked with sandals. They didn't wear socks with their sandals. They didn't have nice paved or concrete streets. They also had a lot of donkeys and camels and horses, and whatever comes behind those horses were now on the streets. They were walking through these streets, coming into a clean house. And it was always the tradition that a servant would take the cloaks or the wraps from them, take their feet, their sandals off, and quickly wash their feet so they could go in the room clean. But on this day, there was no servant. No one offers to wash everyone's feet, and Jesus takes on the position of the lowest servant. It was the boy. It was the one who had little experience, the new guy. He got the worst job. Jesus takes on the lowest servant and begins to wash the dust and cow dung from off of their 24 feet. Peter fails to understand and says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." Later at that meal, he brags about his courage. He brags that if everyone deserts Christ, he would never desert him. How wrong he was within just a few hours of that statement. Under pressure, the bold apostle turned into butter. And even with these failures in the upper room fresh on everybody's mind, Jesus says, "Invite Peter." Peter may have failed with the temple servant, but even then, Jesus sent for him. In the garden later that night, Peter pulls his sword and tries to protect Jesus by missing his head and slicing off an ear. "Put your sword away," Jesus says. "It must be this way." And I'm sure Peter was embarrassed by his failure to protect Jesus as he sees Jesus marched off in handcuffs. Peter may have failed in the courtyard later on that evening, but even then, Jesus sent for him. You remember the story. 3 different times in the courtyard, he was asked if he was a follower of Jesus. 3 different times he says something like, "I tell you, I don't know that man." And in the distance, a rooster crows. And just like Jesus said it would happen a few hours before in the upper room. Moments later, Jesus was brought out from his trial before the high priest Caiaphas, and Luke 22:61 says that the Lord turned and looked directly at Peter. That's when the full impact of his sin and failure hit him. And the scripture says, realizing what he had done, Peter went outside and wept bitterly. For 3 days, while Jesus was in the grave, Peter had to live with his failure. He had to live with his pain, his questions, other people asking him questions. He was just absolutely miserable, I'm sure. He doesn't write, but even then, Jesus specifically sends for him. He doesn't write Peter off as a permanent failure. He doesn't put him in the biggest loser category. Jesus still has plans for Peter, plans to give him hope, plans to give him a future, plans to give him a second chance. And then Jesus met with him in Luke chapter 24. Where did Peter go after he denied Christ? The answer is we don't know. We don't know for certain because the Bible doesn't say exactly where he went after the rooster crowed. For several days, we don't see him. But we can surmise that Peter did what most of us would do when we blow it big time. When we fail big, when we sin, when we blow it, the last thing we want to do is hang around other people, especially the people that we hurt, right? We've let them down. They know the truth. We don't want to see them because they will remind us of our failure, whether they say it or not. Have you noticed that sin separates us from God and from God's people? Scripture says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin has this way of isolating. And that provides just a wonderful opportunity for the devil so that he can convince us that no one wants to be around us anyway. So it's better for you just to be separated from God's people. We can never be used again. We're worthless, he loves to tell us. So we spend hours miserable, imprisoned by our self-imposed solitary confinement. And I think that's probably where Peter was at the time. Peter felt separated from those that he loved, his best friends he had spent the last 3 years full-time with. And the scripture says that Peter wept bitterly. And I can imagine his lonely times of questioning when he said, ask himself, why did I do that? What made me think that I was so much better than all the other disciples? How could I have been so stupid? What does Jesus think of me now? And my guess is, every single one of us have asked those questions in some manner when we have set ourselves off to the side after sin and we've wept bitterly. Well, Jesus makes a special appearance to Peter on what we now call Easter Sunday. We don't know where or when it was, but twice in the New Testament it mentions this private meeting. The first is in Luke 24, where it says, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, Peter. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Notice how there's three different times that Peter is set off to the side. It's as if God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired all of these writers to help us to understand how important this is. I'm especially glad that Jesus met with Peter before he met with the rest of the disciples. Jesus not only sends for Peter, but he meets him privately before he meets with the other disciples. That's grace, isn't it? There'll be no public humiliation here. Since Peter sinned against Christ, the matter must be settled between the two. Listen to this. Remember, confession and forgiveness must be as public or as private as the sin. Let me say that again. Confession and forgiveness must be as public or as private as the sin. Don't put on social media to confess a sin that you have done privately or that you have sinned against a certain person. Go to that certain person specifically. Don't go to other people to get around to that person. But if you've sinned against a group, then apologize publicly to that group. But if you've sinned against a person, go to that person privately. And with wisdom and grace, Christ comes after, goes directly to Peter to meet with him privately so that forgiveness can be provided. It's exactly what Peter needed. It was an act of grace, given a gift that he did not deserve, and mercy, protection from what he did deserve. And then in John 21, we see that Jesus challenges Peter. In John 21, we see one of the last stories before Christ ascends. I don't know about you, I like fishing, but I rather like catching better. Anybody agree with me? There's nothing more frustrating to a fisherman than to be out all night long casting your nets, casting your pole with your pole, and not catching a single thing. And that's where we find the disciples in this passage. Several of the disciples were in the boat that night fishing. Nothing abnormal about that. The problem is they had been fishing all night and they had not caught a single thing. And we don't know, but Jesus might have been watching them from the shore all night long. We don't know. He finally hollers out to them to fish on the other side. And they probably thought, what in the world? Why would fishing on the right side be different? We fished all night long. But they obey him. And they fish on the right side. And wouldn't you know, the net is so full. In fact, one of the disciples counts, there's 153 fish in the net. Have you ever wondered why Christ watched them cast and cast and cast all night long and didn't help them? Why didn't he speak up sooner? Why did he allow his men to toil all night long and it caused them frustration? The answer is this, and I want you to remember this or write it in your Bible. Failure is often the first place where healing begins. Failure is often the first place where healing can begin. If you're in the place feeling failure today, congratulations! You're in the perfect place for healing to begin. Amen. Failure in this case was the necessary prerequisite to eventual success. Microsoft founder Bill Gates said, success is a lousy teacher. It makes smart people think they can't lose. The disciples needed to fail so they could learn to depend on Christ for their victories. And sometimes it takes shameful failure for us to finally wake up and see our need for Christ. Let's not forget that this is not the first time Jesus helps Peter with a fishing challenge. The day that Christ called him to follow him, Peter was out fishing. Remember? Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells him to cast out in the deep water. And when he did, he pulled up so many fish that it took two boats to load the catch. What was Jesus asking Peter in both fishing stories? It was this. Peter, will you obey me even when it makes no sense? It's the same question that God asks us every day. Will you obey even when there seems to be no other way? Will you obey me when our instincts tell us to do something different? Will you obey when we have failed on our own? Well, then in John 21, we see Jesus reinstating Peter. After they caught the 153 fish, Peter leaves the boat. He leaves the other guys pulling in the nets, and he jumps in the water because he so desperately wants to see Jesus. And he swims across the lake to the shore. Jesus was already on the shore with a fire going and with fish cooking. And there's this conversation between Jesus and Peter that most of us remember. And it says this: when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord." "You know I love you," Jesus said, "take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is an interesting conversation. And some of you have studied in detail all of the three questions that Jesus asked, but can I focus on something else? I would like for us to focus on the bigger picture. Why did Jesus have this conversation in this particular place? It's part of the context, Bible students. You have to understand the place and what's happening. I want you to particularly focus on the context of this conversation. Where were they? What was happening? He was cooking fish at a fire on the coast. So Jesus and Peter have this conversation as they sat around a charcoal fire. It's interesting that the word charcoal in Greek is only used two places in all of the New Testament. Can you guess where? The first is John 18:18. It's in the courtyard where Peter denied Christ, standing around the fire. When somebody says, "You're one of the followers," and the first time he says, "I don't know him." And the second time, it was sitting around a fire with Jesus and the charcoal fire with the fish. By the first fire, he denied Christ. By the second fire is when Christ restored him. Interesting, isn't it? Why? Because Jesus wanted to focus Peter's mind on the place of his denials. Why did Jesus ask if Peter loved him more than the others did? Verse 15 says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Now, we're not exactly sure what or who Jesus was talking about, but I'm guessing in the context, Jesus was challenging Peter with his self-confidence. It was a subtle reminder of his previous boast to be more loyal and to love Christ more than all of the other disciples. In the upper room, Peter declared that Jesus would never wash his feet. And later he declared that even though everyone else fled, he would never flee. He would be beside Christ all the time. And then he cuts the ear off of the temple servant, signifying that he was going to protect Jesus. But even then he fails. And Jesus says to Peter, are you still of the opinion that you are better than all of these other disciples, even after all of that? Why did he ask that? Jesus was cleaning the wound of pride out so that it can be healed. Those of you who've ever had a wound, if you're in the medical field, you know you can't just put a Band-Aid over a dirty wound. You gotta dig. The pain has to come before healing can start. Jesus knew that. Why did Jesus question Peter with the type of love he had? This is an interesting conversation, and we don't have time to wrestle with all of it. It's not as obvious to those of us who are reading this in English, but if we were to read this in Greek, Jesus and Peter are using two different words for love. Have you ever seen on TV, or perhaps you've read a book, maybe you've had this kind of awkward conversation yourself, maybe a young lady looks lovingly in the eyes of her boyfriend and she is so nervous about what she is about to say. And she looks tenderly at him and says, I love you. And he quickly looks at her and he says, well, I like you too. That's a real awkward conversation. Now that's extremely simplistic, but that's kind of the feeling of these two words that each one of them have chosen. Jesus is using the word agape, which basically means an unconditional love. It's the type of unconditional love that a parent has for his or her child. Peter responds with phileo. It's a word that basically means, I love you, buddy. It's when you just kind of hit your friend on the shoulder and says, I love you, buddy. It's that brotherly love kind of relationship. Jesus was saying, do you love me unconditionally, Peter? And Peter responded with, I love you like you're my buddy. Why did Jesus ask that? Perhaps because Peter needed to be challenged with the type of love he was committed to. So as Jesus and Peter are talking, and Jesus is saying, Peter, do you truly love me unconditionally? Do you love me with action? Do you love me in a way that benefits me? Or does it, as the type of love you have, just benefit yourself? And Peter says, well, Jesus, I really do like you like a brother. And you're really close to me. You're my best friend. And C.S. Lewis says, Christ's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. And then we see Jesus re-enlisting Peter. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. When you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Back in 1996, I had the privilege of going to Rome and going to the prison in Rome where tradition says Peter spent his last days. In fact, on one of the walls, there's an etching of a man being crucified upside down. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified and die the same death as his Christ. And although Peter failed in the past, in the end, he would glorify God in his death. In the upper room, Peter had rashly boasted that he was willing to follow Christ to prison and to death. It's as if Jesus tells him, you were right about that. More right than you knew. Someday you'll have a chance to keep your promise, and I know that in that day you will not fail, Peter. And the early historians tell us that Peter lived and died faithful to Jesus to the very end. So we come to the end of the story. What does Christ do with failure? He redeems it. He loves us enough to ask us the hard questions. He is willing to challenge, to ask, even push us in order that healing and reconciliation might finally occur. But he is so good to invite us back into this loving relationship with him. And that journey of redemption allows us to step back into productive ministry and to be a valuable member in the kingdom. Erwin Lutzer said, God is able to forget our past. Why can't we? He throws our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign on the shore which reads, no fishing. Would you please stand? I confess the Apostle Peter and I have been friends for a long time. It seems that I see him in the mirror every morning. I feel the closest to Peter because it seems that my life has been more like his than any of the other disciples. He was known for his passion for Christ. He was known for bold leadership. He was known for saying some radical things about Christ and his faith, but he was also known for some failures. And thankfully, he was known for being redeemed, even because of those failures. And I'm guessing that you often see Peter in the mirror when you're standing there as well. There's been a long-standing legend that Peter will be standing at the gate of heaven. It's not biblical at all. There's nothing biblical about it. But if that is the case, it might be appropriate that there will also be a sign on the gate beside Peter that fits his life as well as ours. And perhaps that sign will say, those who have failed and those who have been forgiven are welcome in the kingdom of God. As we sing this song together, I'm just guessing that there might be some here this morning that are in that failure stage where we have just screwed up. We've made some bad decisions. And we've not yet stepped into the journey of redemption. Can I just say, you're in the perfect place to start healing. And I'd just like to invite you, this church family has been created by God to help those of us who have failed, and I can promise you, every one of us have. And if you're in that spot this morning, can I just invite you to come to the altar? Let us gather around you and start the healing, because you're in the perfect place. God has brought you to this place where you feel that it's time for a change. And he's brought us together to be his hand. So Father, as we sing, we invite you to move in the hearts and minds of so many people who have broken their relationship with you. And you want there to be redemption and healing and forgiveness this morning. So we invite them and invite you to do a work in their lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come as we sing.
Have you come to the end of yourself? Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. The altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah! Christ is risen. Bow down before. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Dylan, we are celebrating this morning not just the birth of your daughter, but we've been praying for you as well, knowing that you have been wrestling with some things. And you came down to the altar this morning, and I've asked him just to kind of tell us what he did. Can you just tell us what was going on in your heart whenever we were talking about this Bible story? What was going on?
So this morning I definitely felt that this whole service was, this is God speaking to me. It was, you know, I did look at myself as being somewhat of a failure as areas in my life. And I
congratulations, you're just like Peter.
Come on, I know that's right. I know that's right. You know, I'm grateful that there is this place here today, and you guys have walked this path before me, and you guys know how to give me the salvation. You guys know how to teach me how to do the things that I have been incapable of. It has been a battlefield in my head and in life. And I'm grateful today that I have a choice to live a different way. And I'm grateful for a Savior today that is there for me and has loved me through it all. I really am. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Now, you made a decision this morning.
Yes, sir.
What did you decide about who Christ is in your life?
God is my Savior. Amen. God, you know, I make a choice every day to live in His will. You know, I'm going to let...
Let God do it instead of you doing
it. Right.
Because you tried to do it yourself.
Way is going to compel me.
Yeah, you've spent a long time failing because you tried to do it yourself. Today he said he's decided to let Jesus do it instead of himself. So we are so thankful. Yes. And could you also tell them what you would like to do in a few weeks?
I have made a choice. I would like to be baptized.
Isn't that great? Yes. Hallelujah. We love you, buddy. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks be to God. What a wonderful, wonderful decision that Dylan has made. And the fact is, all of us have been where Dylan is. Every single one of us. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us have broken a relationship with Christ. And we all had to come to the place in our miserability, I just made that word up, that we finally had to say, enough is enough. I've tried it myself and it does not work. I'm going to let Jesus do it now. It's a wonderful place to be, and we're going to be celebrating with you guys, praying for you. Would you receive this benediction? It doesn't matter whether you have failed small or big, whether you've made promises that you couldn't keep, or whether you just plain failed. The response of Jesus will always be full of grace and mercy. He will invite you back into a relationship with you, forgive you fully, and will tell you that he loves you completely. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you.